Let us pray once again before we go into this time of the preaching of the Word of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, and what a song to have just sung. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens for all eternity. And how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So, O Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes now that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Strengthen us according to your word. And enable in us an understanding through our minds and our heart that we might behold and meditate upon the wonders of your law and your grace. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll read verses 6 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you, unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let no one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What then is the outcome? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
The title of the sermon this morning, Trumpets of an Uncertain Sound. You know, never before in church history since the inauguration of the New Covenant era has tongue speaking been so widespread and influential. The claim is that this is the full gospel, or perhaps the proof of God's power, blessing, and life. Now, if that is true, we must change. We're missing out, is the claim. However, if it's not true, and that is my position, by the way, then why not? Scripture? That has the answer right here, given to the church at Corinth, who also fell into the uncertain sound, which I get from verse 8, by the way, of non-language tongues practice. And so I have 3 points for us to cover this morning that are drawn from the text. And I will begin really dealing with verses 1 and following in your Bibles, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. First of all, desire God's gifts. Desire God's gifts. Verse 1, also verses 12 and 19. Secondly, edification, the purpose of gifts fulfilled. Edification, the purpose of gifts fulfilled. And then in the third place, an uncertain sound, the indispensability of the mind. An uncertain sound, the indispensability of the mind. First of all, desire God's gifts. Here in verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And so to begin with here, it is desire gifts in love's pursuit. Notice that's the way it's worded, isn't it? And why does it say that? Pursue love. Now remember, we had covered last in chapter 13. And in the very beginning of chapter 13, perhaps you'll look there with me at the first 3 verses. It says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. In other words, remember, gifts without love profit me nothing. And so thinking of this gift, apart from its exercise in love, and we will look at that again in a moment, the profit is non-existent. That's what it says. It profits me nothing. And so secondly, it is tongues practice versus the biblical God-glorifying love that's being described. The tongues practice as they are popularly today, that is to say, it is not a language that is intelligible. It is not something that is in large part interpreted. It is something that is in many cases leading to confusion rather than any order, which we shall deal with next week. It is the idea of tongues practice versus the biblical or God-glorifying approach of love. And this is what I mean. In 1 Corinthians 13, and no doubt you will remember all of this since it is review, we've covered 13, and remember in verse 4, love is not self-exalting. So 13:4 of 1 Corinthians, love is not self-exalting. In 13:5, remember, love is not self-satisfying. So not self-exalting, not self-satisfying. And then in verse 6 of chapter 13, it takes great joy in the truth. So it is truth-centered. Joy in the truth. So when we think of tongues being exercised in accord with what God says here to pursue it in love, as 14:1 would command us to do, it means it must be tongues that are not self-exalting, that are not self-satisfying, and that are expressly declaring the truth. Well, now, those things put forward then, that's what it means, as 14:1 would say, to pursue love and exercise these gifts in the context of biblically defined love. Desire God's gifts in that context. Furthermore, it is desire, that desire itself is good. But the Lord says to desire the greater gifts. Now look at chapter 12. Again, this is review, I know that. But in 12:31, look at how that chapter ended up. Now remember, chapter 12 was where the idea of spiritual gifts began in this study of the subject in this book. And that chapter ended up, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts." Now, as you think of the greater gifts, and he says, "I'll show you the more excellent way," again, it is that according to the context of love that's fleshed out, expressed in the summary fashion that I gave you already. Not self-glorifying or exalting, not self-satisfying, and is truth-oriented, truth-centered. In considering this in chapter 13, then, back in the love chapter, notice what it says in verse 12. I'm making a mistake there. I meant to say chapter 12, verse 7. "Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And so the common good here is the idea that it is to be for the good of everyone. The common good means the idea of everyone involved in the church. Verse 12 of chapter 14, our context. "So also you should be zealous of spiritual gifts. Seek to abound." So there is zealous for the gifts, abounding in the gifts. But then what does it say? "For the edification of the church." So here again, for the good of all, for the good of the church. That's what love, exercising the gifts in a loving fashion, means. Again, chapter 14 here, our verse 19 that we find. It's intelligent instruction that's involved with exercising spiritual gifts in love. That's what's described in verse 19. "I desire rather to speak five words with my mind that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue." Five words versus 10,000. That's quite a ratio. And so with understanding, that's of greater value, that's more exalted. Why? Because that is the expression of true love and the exercise of gifts, because it is for the common good. Desire God's gifts, but you see, in accord with the way he puts it forward. Secondly, edification is the purpose of the gifts being fulfilled. The purpose of the gifts is for edification. And so when edification is the result, when edification is the goal, when edification is the way they're used, then the purpose of the gifts to begin with is being fulfilled. That's the idea. Well, as we look backing up to verse 2 again, still in chapter 14, where we reside in our study, unintelligible tongues do not address people. Unintelligible tongues do not address people. That's what it says in verse 2. In essence, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." Now, if the purpose is edification of the people, the good of the body for the church, then one addressing or one expressing tongues there within the church are not speaking to people. They're not speaking to men. Unintelligible tongues do not address them. Furthermore, intelligible prophetic proclamation, on the other hand, does address people. You see the contrast in verse 3. "But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." So here you see the contrast. In verse 2, he says, the one speaking in unintelligible speech or tongues, if you will, that's someone who is not speaking to men. But then in verse 3, it says, "But on the other hand, the one who does desire this better gift of prophesying," that is to say, of orderly proclamation of the truth of God for the good of the edification of the people, that this is someone, it says, that is speaking to people. You see the contrast. Deliberately put side by side there, so we see what God would have us to do, what is preferable. Really, the key and decisive point here in these early verses is that it is to serve Christ's church and not self. Look at verse 4. "One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church." Remember, I mentioned, that's why I introduced the way I did, chapter 13, and what is love? Love is, remember it says, not, as I pointed out in verse 4 of chapter 13, not self-exalting, drawing attention to me, making everyone think I'm the one who is somehow gifted above everyone else and needs to have the attention. Furthermore, it is not, by the same token, that love is not self-satisfying. It's not for because I get a thrill out of it. It's not because I'm the one who really gets a charge out of doing this, you see. Not self-satisfying. And furthermore, it is truth-centered, truth-oriented, the truth of God. And so as this verse would bring out here, the contrast really is there. That's a key decisive point, isn't it? It's to serve Christ's church, not to serve self. Again, verse 12. You are to zealous of spiritual gifts, but seek to abound for the edification of the church. It's not that spiritual gifts are to be avoided, but it is to say we desire zealously not just to have them, but to abound, to overflow these spiritual gifts, but for the purpose of edifying, building up, serving, instructing, exhorting, consoling the church. That's what it's for. Oh, the text is clear, really. It's beyond dispute. I pointed it out, but I return to chapter 12 just to remind you. Look at chapter 12, verse 7 again. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I remind you, it's not focusing in on just the elite. Not just focusing in on those who have high-profile gifts, if you will. But this is talking about each one of us as members, one of another, as members of the body of Christ. As Ephesians 4 would say, as each joint supplies. It says that all of us are to exercise these gifts that God gives us by His grace for the common good. We think of each other for the benefit of each one. So it's not self. It's each other. It is not self-gratification, self-exaltation, but it is the service of one another. Remember Jesus as He was gathering His disciples around Him, and it's close to time for Him to go to the cross. And this one well, where they're arguing, who's greatest? Oh, the two sons of thunder, they wanted mom. They got mom. I don't know if they put her up to it or it was her own idea, but she comes to Jesus. She says, I want my two sons to, when you come in your kingdom, she's thinking political, politics, all that stuff. And she says, when you come in your kingdom, I want one of my sons to sit on your left hand and one on the right to be your right and left hand men. Well, Jesus, in the midst of these prideful disciples, girded up His loins, got a towel, poured some water in a basin, got down on His hands and knees before each one of the disciples and started washing their feet. Remember that, don't you? And Jesus comes to Peter first, and of course Peter recoiled away from such things, and he said, Lord, no. And the Lord says, look, if I don't wash you your feet, then I don't have anything to do with you. Peter, in typical fashion, Lord, then don't stop with my feet. Wash everything, my head on down. And what did the Lord do? He washed each one of them's dirty, smelly feet to show that He came not to be served, but to serve. But He also showed forth His body, the body of Christ, what we're here for. We're not here, each one of us, to be served by the other per se, but it is that we are called that we might use the gifts that God gives us, that we might serve each other. And that's the point, for the common good. Look at verses, in that same chapter, verses 11 and 12, the way it's worded, but one and the same Spirit works all things, contributing to each individually as He will. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Do you get it? The emphasis? It is the body of Christ. It is the church. That is the point. The gifts are for our building the church of Jesus Christ. And so he returned in chapter 14. Those are key decisive points. I'm reminded of Paul as he's writing to the church in Rome. In chapter 1 there, I think it's verses 11 and 12, he's talking to them. And he says, I desire earnestly to come to you that I might impart some spiritual gifts to you, that I might build the church and serve you there. That's what he desired to do, to go to that church that he might be used of God, the gifts that God had given him, that he might serve them too. What a different view of things, don't you agree? From the common thought process of our world we live in. What's in it for me? Oh, no. I like the way the scripture puts it when Paul, in prison, writing to the church at Ephesus, he said, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you. So he serves him and serves them. Isn't that the way we should look at this in spiritual gifts? I hasten as we return to chapter 14 to flesh out the other points. Look at verse 3 with me. 14:3, but one who prophesies speaks to men. Remember, that's opposed to God, not to men. For edification, for exhortation, and for consolation or comfort. First of all, the idea of edification. The Bible frequently talks about edification. In fact, in our chapter here, it talks about edification, not just here in verse 3, but in verse 5. It talks about interpretation of the tongues at the end of verse 5, and it says, unless they interpret, the church does not receive edification. It's short-circuited. They don't receive the edification if there's no interpretation. Verse 12, you're zealous for good works, abound for the edification of the church. We looked at that. How about verse 17? For you give thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. You see, if there is not the understanding, there's no edification, no building up of anybody else. And so that's why I said it's not loving, because it's self-serving, it's self-exalting, it's not doing what the gifts are given for. Edification, that is the idea of building up the body of Christ. But furthermore, exhortation in verse 3. What does it mean to exhort? It's interesting, the word that's used for exhortation or an exhorter. The word there, if you break it down in two parts, it is the you ever heard of that, someone trying to anglicize the word paraclete? You ever heard that? You know, a parakletos is what is an exhorter. And the verb here using, or participle really, exhorting. And it's the idea here of one called alongside. That's the way the Lord desires for us to encourage, and iron sharpening iron, to help one another in our walk of godliness before God. It is not to speak down to one another, but to come alongside. It's like one putting their arm around you and to help you along on a tough journey, exhorting one another. The word is also used for encouragement. You remember what... Who was the first guy that really come alongside Saul of Tarsus after his conversion? Remember, everybody's frightened of him. And with good cause. He was a persecutor of the church. He was responsible for even the death of some, imprisonment of many. And here he's converted. They hear he's preaching the gospel, but everybody's afraid to come near him. He's converted. Well, that's wonderful. Keep him away from me. But one guy. One guy goes and looks him up. Name is Joseph. Remember this guy? You probably know him by his other name. Now, it's not in Greek, but it's in Aramaic. Bar, son, Naboth. Encouragement, son of encouragement. Why did they call him that nickname? Because that's what he was about. That's what he was. He came alongside, and Barnabas came alongside Paul when he needed him most. You see, that's what the gifts are for, to come alongside and do that.
Can't do that if they don't understand you. And furthermore, for consolation or comfort, also in verse 3. You see, there is the idea of comfort that's needed, comfort in times of mourning, comfort in times of failing in sin. You ever stumble in sin? What do you need most when you've stumbled into sin? You need everyone to gather around you, point the finger and go, right, no. There's the comfort that goes along. Yes, there's repentance required. Yes, there's faith. There's restoration, all of that, of course. But there is the idea of comfort as well. And so, the purpose of the gifts are practical, aren't they? They're being fulfilled in Christ's church in this way. Verses 6 and 19, they'll bring out something else. Teaching and instruction. Now, teaching and instruction is the idea of applying this truth and making the corrections and the direction that's so necessary in edification. And so the gift's purpose is being fulfilled when instruction is done. In verse 6 it says, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching?" Verse 19, the idea we read of five words with understanding for instruction rather than 10 in a tongue that no one understands. You know, many of you know two passages by memory. I know a lot of you say, well, I have trouble memorizing scripture, but I bet you know these two. I'll get you started on one of them. All scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. And is profitable for what? For doctrine, for what's next, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness or training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, what is it talking about? First of all, there's the teaching necessary, the doctrine, the teaching. The word, in fact, is not, the word for doctrine is actually the word for teaching. So the word of God is there to teach. And so if you want to talk about God and his gifts, you see, teaching is right up there front, at front. But what's the second thing with a purpose to reprove? That means to confronting us with our sin, to opposing that which is evil, which is contrary to God. Not just saying, well, you've had the teaching, now you can forget it. But no, it has a purpose that's practical. The edification and this correction and everything goes with it. And so reproof. But thirdly, the word corrects. It doesn't just point out what's wrong, but it points out the correction, how to make it right, what the right direction is. And then finally, the fourth element is the idea of training in righteousness, that we might grow in grace, that we might be conformed to Christ's image, that we might grow in sanctification. Training in righteousness. In Hebrews 4:12, another one you know, also, we're talking about the word and its centrality and its inspiration, and it says the word is quick and powerful. Quick means alive. And sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, the power of God, the Spirit of God, the means of God's grace, the word is that has that piercing effect of doing a work even within our very heart and soul, it says. You see, that's what it's talking about in instruction, in teaching, central joy in the truth and all these things. The gifts have that purpose. They are rooted and grounded and filled with the holy word of God. There is the power of God applied like medicine to the wounds of a person in need. Edification. The purpose of the gifts fulfilled. Desire of God's gifts. But the third thing I bring up in our text before us, the uncertain sound and the indispensability of the mind. First of all, the valueless sounds and meaningless mysticism. Valueless sounds and meaningless mysticism. Verse 6, a very poignant question here in the middle of the verse. It says, "Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in a tongue, what shall it profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge, teaching, etc. What good is it? What profit do you gain from it? That's what I meant by valueless sounds. And he uses the illustration in verse 7. First of all, the idea of musical instruments. And he talks about the flute and the harp, musical instruments, you see. And the point here is, it says, even though these are lifeless, but if they don't produce distinct tones, you know, then it's just chaos. When I remember, maybe some of you had this experience, especially in junior high. I guess they call it middle school now, whatever. Anyway, there was the band. I hope I'm not stepping on any toes here. There was the band. And before they would perform, they would warm up. And of course, it was junior high, so the skill level was down here, right? And so you'd hear them all playing and all this stuff, and you'd walk into the auditorium and you hear this nonsense, you know, this chaos and this stuff. You said, somebody's strangling a cat? This is terrible. Nothing, there's no order. There's no distinction to the sounds. It was just a lot of noise. And by the way, a horrible noise. The point he's using here in illustration. You see, music must be ordered. Music must make distinct notes. It must be something that's coming together that makes sense, that's communicating something. And so it is with the message of God. If it's not a distinct sound and these unintelligible sounds of tongues, you see, that it is no profit to anyone. He gives a second illustration, drawn right from the text again, verse 8. The illustration of a bugle and its uncertain sound. The point here is the alarm. You know, frequently, like with Israel in the wilderness, you know, they had the horn, the shofar that would be blown. And you see it at times, it would be blown for them to make camp. And there was a different sound that they would use that would communicate it's time to break camp. And then there would be another sound that they would use for the shofar. And that was the idea of alarm to arms. There's war on us. We're under attack. And the illustration it gives here, if it's something that is an unclear sound, an uncertain sound, how will people make themselves ready for war? The enemy's upon us. How do we defend ourselves? You see, the sound is not a certain one. What an illustration of the Christians. How can you have the certainty of God's truth and the ordered doctrine of the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of the Word, if it's not understood, you see? And unintelligible sounds certainly do not serve to edify. Furthermore, notice minds and worship are biblically engaged. Minds and worship are biblically engaged. If you look through this text, you'll find the words mind or knowledge or understanding used numerous times. There's something being driven home each time. In chapter 2, it says, the one who does not speak to men, it says, no one understands. In verse 6, notice it says, what shall it profit you unless it's knowledge and teaching, etc.? Verse 11, it says, if I don't know the meaning of the language, I shall be like a barbarian. So you don't know the meaning of the language. You don't distinguish the sound. It is of no profit. Verses 14 through 16, each time, numerous times. In verse 15, he mentions the idea of the word of the mind or knowledge. And it's lacking. In verse 19, the same thing. There's a point being driven home here. Empty religious exercise without biblically engaged minds is more than empty. It's dangerous. If no one understands, or it does not profit, or, and I think this is especially poignant in verse 11, if I'm speaking and you don't understand me, he says, I'm to you like a barbarian. Now think of that for a moment. Like a barbarian. So, in verses 14 and 15, he applies it to the various elements even of worship, prayer. He says that we are to pray with the mind. Our minds are to be engaged. Let's test that in other scripture. Think of James chapter 1 with me. Just write it down. Our time's fleeting. We don't have time to turn there. I'll give you the verses. It says, talks there about our testing of our faith, working endurance or patience. And it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, that's here, right? Wisdom, let him ask of God. That's prayer, is it not? And it shall be given unto him. But let him ask prayer in faith. Faith being exercised is a matter of the mind and the heart, is it not? And so praying in faith, so praying for wisdom, praying in faith. You see, the mind is engaged in prayer. And so as it's describing here the ideas of praying instead in a tongue or in this unintelligible sense, and we'll come to this next week, but the idea of is there some ecstatic benefit that's done in private practice, you know, that's not really our driving point this morning. The point is, does it benefit the church to pray in a tongue? And the answer is quite obviously no. How about the verse, another couple verses I bet you all know, pertaining to prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Now the mind is engaged there, isn't it? There's communication taking place, is there not? And so your requests be known unto God. And it talks about, you know, the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the praying in tongues idea also misses it. He says, the mind must be engaged. Furthermore, in verse 15, what about the singing? The idea of the singing and the mind to be engaged in singing. Now, I'm reminded of two texts. Maybe you'll look with me. One of them is Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 21. We'll start there. Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 21. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Ah, now we've gotten here. Be filled with the Spirit. Now we're getting to tongues. Is it that saying that? Let's read on. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. That sounds like intelligible speech to me. That sounds like biblical speech to me. That also sounds like mind-engaged speech to me, and song. Song. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. All of it with the mind engaged. Colossians 3, very similar text. They're talking about edification of one another as well. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. With all wisdom, now listen to this, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. You see, singing intelligibly, understandably with the minds consecrated unto God. By the way, this also has application in our worship service with singing as we do every Lord's Day. Some of the songs you may know well, you know, and you can sing them without engaging, just mouthing the words if we're not careful. The point here is we are to engage the mind, engage the heart. We are to sing them in faith. We are to sing them in as unto the Lord. And it is the very thing that's being described here in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that we are to do this, you see, in a worshipful way unto him. Or it's not honoring him as it ought. But then back here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16, two other things and we close. Blessing. To bless. In verse 16 it says, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say, Amen? Or at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying. How can we say, Amen, let it be so, if we haven't the foggiest idea what you just said? For example, I'll say something, and you tell me if you should say Amen or not. I'll interpret afterwards, okay? Now, what did I say? Say amen. Don't you dare. I said, we need to go to the market and buy some meat. Now, we would say amen. Maybe you do mean amen to that. But you hadn't the foggiest idea. Why? Because I spoke to you in Lingala. And only one other, maybe two other people here know Lingala. You see? See how simple and straightforward it is. He says, no, think of it. How can someone's blessed or offer thanks unto God. How can you say amen if you haven't the foggiest idea of what's being said? Well, beloved, let me give you three things and we'll flesh this out next week with the covenantal connections to this whole matter. But to have the unintelligible speech in the church, and that's what's being addressed here strongly by the apostle, it overshadows the centrality of Christ and the new covenant word that's meant to be believed. It's meant to be engaged with the mind and in faith, rested in, trusted in, glorified in, said amen to. The centrality of Christ and his word, the new covenant word, is undermined and overshadowed. Secondly, the finality of Christ and his new covenant of word is undermined. Not only the centrality, but also the finality in the history of redemption. The idea of he is the ultimate of all things, and the point we'll get to that next week, is one worth considering. And thirdly, the sufficiency of Christ and his word is undermined. Oh, as we come to the conclusion of the whole matter. You see, a new mysticism and a new experientially based rather than truth-centered approach has occurred in so-called worship. They said this is the key to God's power and blessing in life. Is it? By listening to the text, it sounds quite the contrary, just the opposite of that. The truth of the matter is, beloved, God says we are to sanctify the mind unto him and his truth and his glory. The mind engaged. Faith is to fill our thinking. The word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. All of this, the way he directs us to do so, for the edification of the whole body, for the good of each other. In closing, those who would be emotion-directed or experience-enamored open themselves up to deception. You see, the focus is taken off God's revealed truth and set instead on an internal feeling or expression or experience instead. Not Christ and his truth that is overflowing in everything that's done, but instead self-satisfaction, self-exaltation, and not truth-centered. Little wonder that at large in the charismatic movement, if you want to find the largest group as a group that believes in dangerous heresies, like some of them that we are gods, others that deny, many that deny the deity of Christ and the Trinity and other things, you find it in those groups. And little wonder, since theology and doctrine is not their emphasis, but merely experience. Are we missing out? Should we be following in their wake? Should we be following their example? Or should we be truth in Christ, centered in His Word, directed? Communicating with understanding and the mind engaged. I think after following this text, we all know the answer. It is the latter. Trumpets of an uncertain sound. May that not be a description of us, but may we be those who sound a very clear, understandable, and certain sound. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we see this word written to correct a church, we would pray this correction for many of the Church of Jesus Christ or those who would claim so, even now. Father, it is an overreaction to say that we should not believe in the exercise of any of your spiritual gifts, that too a dangerous error. But Father, how you warn, how you clarify, how you direct us to do so. May we have the servant heart of Christ in seeking to exercise these gifts for the good of everyone around us. May it never be, Father, for self-exaltation, but always for the service of our Lord. May it always be exercised in love, the more excellent way. May all things be done for edification. May we abound in the spirit of faith. For, Father, we believe and therefore we speak. And so let us do just that, believe and speak. And may we go forth full of faith, ready to give an account of the hope that lies within us. Lord, may we exalt Christ as Lord in our hearts. And may we bring every thought captive to the obedience to our King. May you grant it to be so, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.